before I get in more trouble. Lord, as we talk this morning about the cross, what a great subject. As one called it, the lightning rod of grace. As others have looked at the cross and saw, well, this is where suffering and love unite. We thank you so much for what the cross represents. Lord, I pray for our friends here this morning who maybe it doesn't mean a whole lot. Maybe just something that happened back in history and maybe doesn't mean anything personal for them. Well, we pray, Lord, this morning that you would enlighten them. And we pray for us that have heard the story over and over and over again, Lord, that you would just bring a freshness to it, that all the more we would just be so thankful and your great love to us shown specifically on the cross. And so we look forward to what you're going to share with us this morning. Lord, we also want to put Marla Davis from our fellowship here, her brother Barry, who has been given only 2 months to live because of cancer. And Lord, as he first of all needs a relationship with you, Lord, he needs to understand that your son Jesus truly is the Messiah. And so we pray for his salvation. And we also pray, Lord, for these next 2 months, Lord, that you would be his strength. Lord, that each and every day that he would be drawn close to you. And so grant him, Lord, salvation. God, we pray. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 19, and we actually left off in verse 31, but I'm going to go back and recap just a little bit from last week. But I'll start off with a story I read, and back in May 21st, 1946, the place was Los Alamos. A young and daring scientist was carrying out a necessary experiment in preparation for the atomic test to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific atoll at Bikini, little island. He had successfully performed such an experiment many times before, but in his effort to determine the amount of U-235 necessary for a chain reaction, scientists call it the critical mass, he would push these two hemispheres of uranium together. Then just as the mass became critical, he would push them apart with a screwdriver, thus instantly stopping the chain reaction. But that day, just as the material became critical, the screwdriver slipped. The hemispheres of uranium came too close together. Instantly, the room was filled with this dazzling bluish haze. And young Lewis Slotin, instead of ducking and thereby possibly saving himself, tore the two hemispheres apart with his hands and thus interrupted the chain reaction. By this instant, forgetful, daring, he saved the lives of the other seven people in the room. As he waited for the car that was to take him to the hospital, he said quietly to his companion, "You'll come through all right, but I haven't the faintest chance myself." 9 days later, he died in agony. 19 centuries ago, the Son of the Living God, walking directly into sin's most concentrated radiation, allowed himself to be touched by its curse and let it take his life. And by that act, he broke the chain reaction. He broke the power of sin. Now, obviously, the difference in the story there is the one was a split-second decision and then made that decision that not for self, but for the others in the room. And, of course, with Christ, that was before you and I were even around. That was before sin even happened, that it, you know, thought of in the eternity past in the Godhead, of making that decision, knowing that we would sin against our great God, making that decision for us. In recap from verse 25 through 27, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son,' and he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." While Jesus walked the earth, he neither had silver nor gold, but at least he could secure his mother a home and tender care, and so he does. And now Mary feels that hilt of the blade that Simeon had prophesied way back at his birth. Remember that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35? Simeon had said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Not really the prophecy you want when that you want at your baby dedication, right? Saying that one day something connected with your child, it's going to be like a sword that's run right through your heart. And yet I imagine that's what's kind of going through her mind now, of that's starting to all make sense. I'm sure every mother fears loving or losing a child. And there was the terror of Herod's assassination plot on the baby when he's just a little toddler. I'm sure it seemed death had perched on Jesus' crib since his birth. I wonder if Mary, standing there now, is praying to the Father that death would come quickly to her son, or better yet, their son, because both would lose a child today and both would bear the blade in their breasts. I'm sure she couldn't bear to watch, but couldn't bear to not watch. She was there when he came into the world, and she's going to be there when he left. In verse 28 through 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, that's a little bush, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You've heard that "it is finished" in the Greek is just that one word, tetelestai. It's a very familiar word in that day. Let me ask you a question. What will you yell when you make your final mortgage payment? What would that sound like? Woohoo! You know, it's over, whatever. That is the yell that is coming forth for Christ. For what he's saying here, this was a banker's term that was used for the final payment that had been made on a debt. It is finished. It's also in the Greek perfect tense. Here's what that means. It indicates a completed action that is continuing results. A completed action with continuing results. It is accomplished. It's finished. They say we can sum up all the religions of the world in contrast to Christianity. The only difference is two letters. All the other religions of the world is do, and Christianity is done. It is finished. Jesus accomplished what all the old covenant sacrifices could not do. Matter of fact, we have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 18 is all about that. That you could put together all the blood of the bulls and the goats, and it still doesn't take away any sin. "But a body you have prepared for me," is what it says. Let's pick it up in verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones should be broken." That's actually out of Exodus 12, when it was laying out the prescription for the Passover lamb. As the sacrifice was taking place, don't ever break one of its bones. And so now, prophesied forward, take the telescope and go all the way forward to the Messiah, and we realize, oh, this was also prophesied of him being our Passover lamb, not a bone should be broken. Verse 37, then he quotes from Zechariah 12, and again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced," letting us know that Messiah would be pierced. It's the preparation day up in verse 31. Always remember, when you want to kill God, never mess up religious holidays. That's what's going on. Let's get all the dead people down off the crosses there so we don't mess up our Easter egg hunt. That kind of thing is what's happening in their day. Always wanting keeping things clean and looking good on the outside for religion's sake, and not even realizing they're killing God. So calloused in their killing of the Savior, yet so careful in the keeping of the Sabbath. Wanted to make sure that they were doing that right. And so, as they would do in the day of the smashing of the lower leg bones, They would use an instrument called the Cruri Fragrium. It's hard because there's like four R's in there. Cruri Fragrium. It's like a giant sledgehammer that they would only have to take one blow across both of the legs there to be able to break them. No longer than being able to push off the little wooden block that their feet was nailed to be able to push up and to be able to take the breath and then to be able to come back down. Once the legs are broken, the lungs cannot fill any longer. They would suffocate and die. The problem being at the time is because this can go on for hours, and sometimes in these crucifixions could go on for days. We had a holy day, and we needed all the people down off the cross. It's amazing that takes place in 33, 34, and 35 is the absolute clarity that Jesus died. We know the gospel is that he died, was buried, so you know he was dead, and then he rose again. Sorry, I told you he rose again. If you didn't know the end of the story, that happens next week, okay? But buried, died, and rose again. And so we have in verse 33 this unbiased opinion from unbelieving Roman soldiers. They come up and say that he is already, that's the wording, he was already dead in the middle of verse 33 there. This would come against, some would later say that, you know, they come up with the swoon theory, or that he had just fainted, or that he was just in a coma, and then when he got into the cold tomb, it kind of resuscitated him. There's a number of reasons why that just won't work. But not only by human opinion of these unbelieving Roman soldiers, but also by undeniable evidence of death, we work science into it in verse 34 of the blood and the water that came out through the spear. The spear obviously striking the heart itself, the blood, and the pericardium, that sac around the heart, is what looked like water. That was that thin, whitish serum of blood that would look like water when it came out. And so, as many have said, the Lord truly did die of a broken heart. Others call it the double cure, blood to atone, the water to cleanse and purify. Not only human opinion, undeniable evidence. The next verse, verse 35, the eyewitness account. Look how he stresses this in 35. And he has seen, has testified. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. And so there's the eyewitness testimony. And so from unbelievers, from this believer here that's writing this, from science, all these different things coming together that yes, in fact, he did die. We move on to verse 38 to the burial. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds, about 100 pounds. That's a pretty lavish amount. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You know, when most of the disciples were nowhere to be found, these two men who had been afraid and to declare their allegiance to this point, but now they come forward boldly for the body of Christ. Now, these were the friends of Jesus. If there was the faintest bit of life inside of him, they would have made every effort to resuscitate him, not embalm him. Friends don't mummify living friends, okay? And so with that, especially placing 100 pounds of these strips of cloth, dipping it into like this resin that basically makes up a mummified individual. And so all the more when John and Peter come running to look in and Jesus isn't there. What's weird about the whole thing is it looks like this empty cocoon is all open. And it was just the headpiece that was folded and set aside there. So you could see into it and see that it was hollow. There's no way a man can climb out of this and put it back together and make this paper mache looking, you know, thing where there's this void inside of there. It couldn't happen. And in 42, he was entombed. Matthew's account lets us know that he was placed in this nearby cave-like tomb. Large stone rolled in front of the door, Roman guard placed out front of it, and then sealed with that Roman seal. The seal would be a cord that would go all the way across its widest part, and then on each side it has the, you would put sealing clay that would hold it to it, and there was Roman seal in the middle of it. Break the seal, incur the wrath of the Roman government. The seal, probably so the guards can't in any way interfere with anything in case they were bought off. The guards are there, so the disciples couldn't interfere with anything. So, well, from Matthew's account, we have it to where the Pharisees say, hey, we remember him saying something about 3 days, him rising again. So we want to make sure there's no way that this can take place. And so these are all the things that they, of course, put in place. Let's talk a little bit about Joseph and Nicodemus here. It was Warren Wiersbe that identified the three times that John talks about Nicodemus. None of the other gospel writers talk about him. So what we know of Nicodemus, we know from John's gospel. He came up with these three things. Is the first time we meet him, the darkness of confusion. There we find him in John chapter 3, where he's having the discussion about Jesus with him at night, about being born again. And he's trying to understand being born a second time and climbing back in his mother's womb and trying to figure that all out, the darkness of confusion. Then later on in chapter 7, we have the dawn of conviction, where he speaks up for Jesus the first time. Still kind of the secret disciple, but at least speaks up for him, where he says, does our law, he's speaking of the Pharisees, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And he stood up for him. And now here in John 19, the daylight of confession, openly identifying himself with Christ. So we could look at these guys, Joseph and Nicodemus, and saying, you guys are wimps and all of that. And you know, why did it take, you know, at this point, and finally now you're coming out of the spiritual closet and finally saying something, and we can get on them, all of that. But we probably all went through that phase. There was probably a time where we were a little embarrassed to tell the guys at work, tell the guys out on the job site, tell the women that live next door, tell your family. Those are scary, scary times of when you're kind of come out and say it. Kelly had brought me to church and I had gotten saved and wasn't ready to tell my mom. I was 19. I was ready to move out in a couple months. And so I just thought that would probably be the best time to tell mom. We were very strict Catholics growing up, and I knew this was going to shake my mom, and so it'd be best for me just to understand my newfound faith and what it's all about. So I need some more answers. And out of the blue, I had just been going for a few weeks, and mom says, been going to church? That's an easy one to ask. Yes. Catholic church? And I've told you the story before. I literally opened my mouth to lie right through my teeth and simply say yes. And I figured I'd fix that somehow later because I wasn't ready for this. And I said, no. Let me try that again, Mom. No, you know. And it just, I mean, it absolutely, everything in my head, heart, lips, tongue, everything was to say yes. And the word no came flying out. Well, here it is. So I didn't, it was by accident. I came clean. I can't even stand up to these guys here. It was out on the table now. It was actually, Mom was pretty good. I explained to her what was going on. I said, Mom, I want to understand who God is. And I'm enjoying going to these Bible studies where we're reading right from the Word of God. And I think I'm starting to understand it and get who He is. I said, I'm in your house for a couple more months before I move out, and if you want me to still go to Mass on Sunday and then go to my church, I'll do that if you want to. She says, no, that won't be necessary, and so we had a great conversation about it. But it was that time where, man, I was shaking in my boots. I didn't know if Mom was going to give up. Bam! She used the fly swatter. That was her best tool. And only my little sister was smart enough to run away or dumb enough to run away. The rest of it, it was just better to take it right up front. Okay, that's not in my notes, sorry. Okay. I love what F.B. Mayer said about this section. He said it was a royal burial. Love carried the body. Sweet spices scented the air. A new-hewn grave received the precious treasure. And the angels mounted guard. I like that. It kept their relationship with him in the shadows. I'm sure the fears of controversy and the consequences of making their faith public, but now Jesus is dead. And this new boldness emerges in their lives. And so are you still undercover? Does your family know? Does your friends at work know? Are you still undercover? You got to come out. Vance Havner said, we need men of the cross with a message of the cross, bearing the marks of the cross. And we see the difference of what we think of the cross 2,000 years ago and biblically what it represents and what some churches have done to the cross today. As Tozer said, the old cross slew men, but the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, and the new cross encourages it. I wonder as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are preparing, that's bold. That is gutsy to go to Pilate and say, we want to take care of the body. What happened to the body? If these guys didn't do this, what happens? They throw them into Gehenna that Jesus talked about so much. That was the criminal's burial, that burning trash heap where you would just throw them on there, where the worm dieth not means where the maggots eat the body to death as they throw it out on the trash heap. That would have been the end. But it's because of these guys stepping up at this time, not worried about what everybody else is thinking of. But it's these guys stepping up and getting him off the cross and preparing the body and putting him in the tomb. And I wonder how many times as they're preparing the body, how many different Old Testament scriptures started popping up into their mind as they're looking? Maybe as Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, probably clumsy with the hammer, trying to get the nail out of Jesus' hands and handing down the body to Nicodemus standing below. And as Nicodemus there looking up, I wonder if the words that Jesus spoke came to mind when Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, speaking of his crucifixion. I wonder, as they're washing down the body, as was their preparation goes, you have to wash completely down the body as the hand slipped into where the spear was. I wonder if Isaiah's words came to light, he was pierced for our transgressions. I wonder as if they are taking him and placing him on that limestone slab inside of that small little cave inside of the hill there, as they're going to place him down. Again, if Isaiah's words rang out where it says he made his grave with the wicked, speaking the crucifixion, with the two thieves on each side, both with the rich man in his death. It's interesting, in verse 42, it says that he laid him in a tomb nearby. We know where Golgotha is, just outside of the city gates there. Well, right next to it, they uncovered a very wealthy man's tomb. How do we know it's a wealthy man's tomb? Well, underneath, right on the site there where there was a garden area, it is the third or the fourth largest cistern in all of Israel. Holds like 200,000 gallons. You can take and look it down. They have the top off. You can look down the ladder down inside of it to see how huge this was. It was a very wealthy man. It was obviously for his gardens. That's what the water was for. And there was where this was. So they can't exactly say this had to have been Jesus' tomb. But everything lines up. There's like 17 or 19 reasons why they believe it's Christ's tomb. This is the hour of late blooming love that draws them out of the shadows to fearlessly befriend their Savior. Maybe it's time for your late blooming love. Who haven't you told? Who have you kind of been keeping it a secret to? Maybe now is the time to be able to say who you love and who you stand for. When we think about the cross of Christ, I think of what Paul said in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read just a little bit out of chapter 2. Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This doesn't mean that Paul was a dummy. Very intelligent man. He had read Plato and all the philosophers, and he quotes Epimenides and Aretas and a number of the different guys. Very learned individual. What he's saying is, when I'm talking about salvation and eternal life, it all comes down to just the cross. The Jews, they wanted to see more signs. The Greeks, they wanted to just philosophize about life and just more wisdom. But he says, I'm just going to keep going back to the cross of Christ. In verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Very powerful section as he lays this out. Your 3-pound brain is not large enough to occupy and understand who God is fully. And God does something else. Check this out in Isaiah 45, 15. Truly you are a God who hides yourself. He's a God who hides himself. There he is on the cross. He came down, he's on the cross, and he is hidden. Hidden from the Jews, hidden from the Gentiles. And you might look at that and say, well, that's not fair. That's why so many people miss Jesus on the cross, is because he's hidden to them. There needs to be a veil that is taken away from the eyes for them to be able to see. Philosophy, speculation, conjecture that you can come to an understanding of who God is naive and it's foolish. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's the good news. He can reveal himself to you. That's how it happens. It's God revealing himself to us. G.K. Chesterton said there are two options, either trying to get God into your head or seeking to get your head into heaven to get a little peek at God. And really, John's gospel is to give us a peek at God. The cross of Christ, to give us a peek at God, to be able to see who he is. So where do we get our faith? Okay, we have to come by faith. Where do we get that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans, faith comes by what? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so to get that faith is, hey, continue to come. Continue to study with us. If you don't have a Bible, we will give you one. We've been giving out free Bibles, Old and New Testament, since, I don't know, 17, 18 years ago when we started that. It was an idea from somebody in the church and says, we ought to give Bibles away free. I said, okay. And so we started doing that, and we've done it ever since. So if you want a Bible, we'd love to give you one. It's seeking out God and seeking who he is and allowing him to reveal himself to you. That's what you're praying for. Lord, reveal yourself to me. I want to understand who you are. Seems like all heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it. Well, men are the only beings who are more or less just ignore its meaning. And I would say ignore it no longer. Most important event of all history is what we just read right there, the cross of Christ. There is where we find salvation, not in our do, but in his, it is done. It is finished. It is accomplished. You simply need to respond to it. Asking the Lord, understanding that it is our sin that has separated us from our God. He has expressed his love in such a compassion, in such an interesting way to us in the cross. Still to this day, some will laugh at it. Some will sneer. Some will just say, what does a dead man on a stick do for anybody? And they'll poke fun at it and laugh at it and everything else and say it doesn't make sense. But God still today desires to reveal himself to those that would seek after him and find that faith. Well, we have the privilege this morning of having communion together. I'd put it off from last week because I just saw it this week and the celebration of love on Valentine's Day. To me, this is the greatest picture of love there ever was with the cross of Christ. And I thought it'd be wise for us to partake in communion together. So I'm going to invite our worship team up. I'm going to invite our ushers to go back. And I'm going to pray. And what I would like to do is give opportunity for any of you that would like to give your lives to the Lord today. See, communion is about his family, those that are his kids, those that have come to him by faith, those that he's revealed himself already to. That's what communion's for. But we would love for you to partake in communion with us. But you need a relationship with him. So allow me to pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, this morning, We thank you for the wonderful story of the cross, though the world might still continue to laugh, while some Christians will continue to hide and be a little bit embarrassed. Lord, today we want to be bold and step forward. Lord, I want to pray for those that would like to give their life to you today, that want to make sure, for sure, for sure, that their sins are gone, taken away completely, and that your son Jesus has come to live inside of their life, along with that promise that you'll never leave them or forsake them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help them and to turn from their sins and to believe on you this very morning and receive this very free gift of eternal life. If you'd like to do that this morning, I'd like for you to raise your hand, and I'm not going to do anything to embarrass you. Simply to acknowledge between you and your God, saying, Lord, that's what I want. I want to make sure every sin that I've ever committed is gone, and I would like to receive you as my Lord and Savior. I'd like to be made a new creature. I'd like to have eternal life. If you'd like that this morning, just go ahead and put up your hand right now, and I'd like to say a prayer for you. Just go ahead and put up your hand at this time. See you guys in the back. Awesome. Anyone else? See those two hands in the middle back. See you back there also. Anyone else this morning? Awesome. Those of you who can put your hands down now and just repeat this after me. Father, I do now ask for you to forgive me of every one of my sins. Well, thank you, Jesus, for what you did on that cross 2,000 years ago.